This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. The book of Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, hopefully already familiar to you because we've been looking at it and dealing with it and using it as a text for the previous series. But here it is again, Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Yahweh's criterion for his prophets, that is the death penalty for any prophet who prophesies in his name, and it doesn't occur precisely as he declared. That standard for Yahweh's prophet demands that the answer to Numbers chapter 23, 19's rhetorical questions be a resounding, not just yes, but absolutely. What Yahweh says, he does. Now, we don't always do what we say, but he certainly always does what he says. And what he has spoken, he makes good. Hallelujah. In other words, his word is true, and he is always true to his word. Praise his holy name. If nothing else, hopefully the last series, Romans chapter 11, prophecy fulfilled, demonstrated that Yahweh doesn't lie, and that we don't have to make excuses for him when interpreting his word as if he does. This will be Ephesians 2, prophecy fulfilled, and again subtitled, Believest Thou the Prophets? And an obvious companion to the previous series, one that I felt necessary as a follow-up at this point to show that Romans, or the interpretation that I provided to you for Romans chapter 11, is not an aberration, that there's another like chapter of Paul's writings dealing with, as we're going to see, the very same prophecies in many cases that can be and should be interpreted the same exact way. And by the way, the fact that they're not aberrations is not my doing. It's the fact that the prophets, in fact, prove that that interpretation that I provided in the last series is absolutely correct, because it is the fulfillment of what the prophecies, several Old Testament prophecies from several different Old Testament prophets, shows and reveals that indeed that was and the only interpretation that keeps God from being a liar, as he would have to be otherwise. Like Romans 11, I devoted an entire chapter in the mystery of the Gentiles, who are they and where are they now, to Ephesians chapter 2. And it is once again my intent, Lord willing, to expositorily, or passage by passage, or verse by verse, or even phrase by phrase, go through this chapter as well as we did with Romans chapter 11. Because like Romans 11, Ephesians 2, particularly verses 11 through 22, which we won't even get to in this message, has been misinterpreted by much of Christendom, being that, once again, they have not properly identified the players therein in this chapter, nor have they permitted the prophets and the Apostle Paul to determine their fulfillment therein as well. So, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to go through it just like we did probably, I suspect, in not as many messages, but nevertheless, go through it in an expository fashion, verse by verse, passage by passage, or phrase by phrase. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's begin. I'd like to begin by, let's just read the entire chapter together to get the kind of the overall emphasis of what we find therein. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, or King James better translates that, behavior, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and has raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in the Christ Yeshua, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through the Christ Yeshua. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And probably those two verses, the last two verses, being those that most people would, when you say Ephesians 2, they're going to think probably Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But let me assure you, there is much, much more in this chapter than just what's found in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Continuing, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in the Christ Yeshua, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in the Christ Yeshua, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and that has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What verse was that? I lost my place. 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, hopefully, at this point, you're starting to see the similarity from verse 11 on through the remainder of this chapter, the similarities there are between Romans chapter 11 and the uniting of the two branches in fulfillment of the prophesied uniting of the two sticks that we find in Romans chapter 11. Again, the second half of this chapter is all about this uniting of two different peoples. Notice not three, not four, but two. The question is it talking about some other brand new reuniting that Paul didn't deal in Romans 11, or is possibly Paul here dealing with the same uniting he dealt with in Romans 11? Back to verse 15 again. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yeshua the Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, hopefully, having read that, you can see there's a whole lot more to this chapter than just verses 8 and 9. It isn't interesting how we sometimes do that with verses. Man, we get one of those verses that maybe the first time through jumps off the page at you. For we're not saved by works, but by grace, as those two verses say. Or John 3:16. And sometimes we can center in so much on just one verse or two verses or four or five verses in one chapter, and that's what that chapter means to us. And we are almost kept from seeing, so focused on certain verses that we're kept from seeing all the rest of what sometimes is found in a particular chapter, as I believe it is with Ephesians chapter 2. All right, let's go back to the beginning. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 again. And it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." I want you to note two words. The word quickened, we're going to deal with it. It's going to come up a little bit later. We'll deal with it again a little bit later. But I want you to particularly notice, "and you," the word "you," "and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Listen to me. To correctly understand and interpret and apply this chapter, in fact, the entire book, it is imperative to correctly identify who the Ephesians are to whom Paul was writing. Contrary, I'll state it as a fact and we'll prove it as we go through this chapter, contrary to popular or common belief that the Ephesians were non-Israelite Gentiles, some of the citizens of Ephesus were the Israelites who had been scattered abroad to whom James wrote his epistle. And we're going to get back to Ephesians, but some, I guarantee you, some, this is unquestionably, unequivocally true, that some of the Ephesians, some of the citizens of Ephesus, were the Israelites scattered about to whom James wrote his epistle. James chapter 1, verse 1, listen carefully. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Yeshua the Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greeting." The English word "scattered," and I think probably everyone here should know, or at least I'll remind you of what it means. The English word "scattered" is in the phrase "the 12 tribes." 12 tribes of who? The 12 tribes of Israel, of course. "Scattered abroad" is translated from the Greek word "diaspora," which is defined, if you'll remember, by James Strong in the following fashion. Quote, "diaspora, dispersion." That is specifically in C-O-N-C, whatever that stands for. I'm not sure now. Concretely, or could be something else. But anyway, continuing, "the converted Israelite resident in Gentile countries." In other words, the 12 tribes scattered, dispersed abroad, just like James wrote it. Diaspora is the Greek word used by the translators of the Greek Septuagint Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's the same Greek word used in Deuteronomy 28, 25, 30 and verse 4, Nehemiah 1, 8, and Psalms 147 and 2 for the dispersion of the Old Testament Israelites after God had divorced them and scattered them abroad. The Apostle Peter also wrote his first epistle to this very same dispersion, indicated in his use of the Greek word diaspora, which was also in our English, or at least in the King James, also translated scattered. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this one in particular, listen to very carefully. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, to the strangers scattered," diaspora, "throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Yeshua the Christ." Now this diaspora, we need to see here that Peter narrows it down. He's not writing to all of them, but only those born again of the diaspora. Verse 2 indicates that in 1 Peter 1. Important especially as you're studying 1 Peter. The Greek word parapedemos, translated strangers in Peter's salutation, strangers scattered, also conveys a similar idea. Here's Strong's Concordance, Greek Dictionary, page 55. It says, defining the Greek word parapedemos, it says, listen carefully, "an alien alongside." That is, a resident foreigner, somebody living alongside the natives in the places that are mentioned, but who is indeed a foreigner. The New Thayer's Greek English Lexicon on page 488 expands just a little bit upon it, maybe makes it a little bit clearer when it says, quote, "one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives, hence a stranger sojourning in a strange place, a foreigner," end of quote. In other words, Peter wrote his epistle to the dispersion, the diaspora, Israelite foreigners residing among the natives. He wasn't writing just to those living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Asia. No, the words themselves prove that he was writing to the dispersion, the foreign Israelite people who were living among the natives of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Asia. I changed Bithynia and Asia to get Asia at the end here. And Asia, which includes what? This is going to take us full circle back to the book of Ephesians, including the coastal city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a part of whom Peter wrote to here. And now, don't forget that this is precisely the location where the first century Judahite historian and contemporary of the Apostle Peter, and of course Paul then as well, Josephus, placed the scattered tribes of Israel in his day. Remember what it says in the Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, chapter 5, verse 2, and page 234 of my copy. It says, quote, "The 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates till now, and are an immense multitude not to be estimated by number." And as I pointed out in the previous series on Romans chapter 11, you can find an actual map twice in the book Mystery of the Gentiles, once in God's Covenant People, that actually highlights the very area that Peter, the cities that he mentioned, and they're all, guess where? He's writing to the dispersion of Israelites who had ended up where, according to Josephus, and were there at that time when Josephus wrote, beyond the Euphrates. And it highlights and shows that all of those places to whom Peter wrote was beyond the Euphrates, just like Josephus said they would be. And Josephus' statement, by the way, should not surprise any serious student of the Bible, particularly any serious student of the prophets, because it perfectly describes Josephus' statement, that is, and Peter's salutation to where these dispersed Israelites had gone, perfectly fulfills, or is the perfect fulfillment of Ahijah's prophecy, concerning the disbursement of the house of Israel. 1 Kings 14:50, just the pertinent parts thereof. He says, Yahweh will strike Israel. Later he says, and he will uproot Israel from the land. And then it says, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River. End of quote. Exactly where Peter says that they're at, and where Josephus, the great historian of that day, one of the greatest historians of all time, according to other historians, also said, that's where they're at. And they're an immense multitude, right where Ahijah said that they were, and more importantly, where Peter says, that's where I'm writing to them at, because that's where they're at. By the way, this is just for extra, after making reference to the previous quotation by Josephus, that exact quotation, the Jewish Chronicle, on May 2nd, 1879, declared the following. They said that the people of Israel, this was in 1879, which isn't all that long ago, said, therefore, must still exist today. They didn't just disappear and amalgamate amongst all of the other peoples and completely become a non-entity, as so much of Christendom is teaching today. Not according to these people. Based on that quote from Josephus, here's what the Jewish Chronicle had to say, quote, "There has always been, however, an unwillingness to admit that a fate which has befallen so many nations has overtaken the 10 tribes. Why should they have been less tenacious of life than their brethren of Judah? Nay, the scriptures speak of a future restoration of Israel," speaking of the house of Israel, the 10 tribes, "which is clearly to include both Judah and Ephraim." Judah and Ephraim, the primary and therefore representative tribes of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Then it goes on. The problem then, says, why should they have been less tenacious, especially since prophecies, if God isn't a liar and he's true to his word, there's prophecy to be fulfilled, then why? Then they have to still exist. And so therefore, they go on to say, the 10 tribes are certainly still in existence. All that has to be done is to discover which people represents them. End of quote. And hallelujah. You know what? God's allowed us to be the people who figured out who they are. And Judah as well. By the way, there is one exception that I would take concerning that statement, and they say the scriptures speak of a future restoration of Israel. That's only true in that it continues to happen. That future restoration, as we saw in Romans 11, began in Romans 11, or even back in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, when the house of Judah and the house of Israel came back to their God, remarried their God, and through Yeshua the Christ were reunited, began to be reunited together, and it continues to happen every day. One of Judah or one of Israel comes back into the fold and back into the relationship with God. All right, back to Ephesus. Ephesus was one of Asia Minor's principal cities, and according to the prophet Ahijah and the apostle Peter and Josephus, Asia was one of the locations to which the house of Israel had been dispersed. And the apostle Paul wrote his Ephesian epistle to some of those same dispersed Israelites. That is if. Well, it's true whether we do or not. That is, if thou believeth the prophets. At least if we believe the prophets, we can figure it out. If we don't, it's still the case, whether we believe the prophets or not. Now, this is principally deduced from the Ephesian epistle itself and the numerous Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel fulfilled therein, just like what we found in Romans chapter 11. Consider how Paul addressed the Ephesians in chapter 1, for example. Let's go back to dealing with chapter 2, but let's go back to chapter 1 for this. Consider how Paul addressed the Ephesians. We started off with verse 1, which says, "And you he has quickened." Well, who's the you? We've got to identify these people correctly, or we'll never understand this book correctly. Consider how Paul addressed these Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Yeshua." Now, the saints represent, obviously, the born again, those who have come back to him in Christ. So he's not speaking to all the Ephesians. He's speaking to the church in Ephesus. Jump down to verses 4 and 5. Note particularly the language he uses, the words he's chosen. "According as he has chosen us in him," excuse me, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him in love." Verse 5 in particular. "Having predestinated us." Sounds a little bit like Romans chapter 8, 9, 11, doesn't it? "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Yeshua the Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Paul identified himself and those to whom he was writing in Ephesus as having been chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined unto what? Unto the adoption of sons. To whom does the Bible, more particularly Paul being the author of the book of Ephesians, so we should really look to see who does Paul himself identify or declare that the adoption belongs to? Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Keep your place in Ephesians. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Again, allowing the Bible to be its own commentary. I can't stress that enough, especially in this, but this and the last series. Romans chapter 9, he says, beginning with verse, let's just start with verse 1. He says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Verses 3 and 4. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Not talking any spiritual Israelites here. Verse 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth," New American Standard says belongs, "to whom pertaineth or belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law," and so forth and so on. "Believeth thou, Paul?" You could say Paul was one of the prophets if you want to fit it into the subheading. Because he did prophesy as well, didn't he? "Believeth thou, Paul? Believeth thou that the Bible is always its own best commentary?" Well, I hope so. You don't want to believe me. You want to believe the Bible. You want to believe what God says. He's the one that doesn't lie. Do you really? I try not to. But that doesn't mean that sometimes I may not do it without knowing so. But I know that God never lies. "Believeth thou, Paul? Believeth thou the Bible, that it's an own best commentary?" Do you really think that Paul would declare to the Romans that the adoption belongs to Israelites? and then turn around and apply the same term to non-Israelites without at least an explanation? You know, Paul is known through his writings to always going to where and always asking the question that he knows is going to be on his readers' minds. And if he had stated that to the Romans, and now he's going to apply it to non-Israelites, you can bet he's going to say, he's going to ask the question that's on their minds. Do I mean Israelites? No, God forbid, I don't mean Israelites in this case. He would have asked the question and answered it. But he says nothing for an explanation to all of a sudden say that this adoption applies to someone other than whom Israelites, he said, it pertained to or belonged to in Romans chapter 11. Yeah, but everybody knows that the Ephesians were non-Israelite Gentiles, not Israelites. Everyone but James, Peter, Paul, and Josephus. And hopefully you, by the time we get finished with this chapter, that is if you haven't already figured it out in the first place. Paul's application of the word adoption, which according to Paul belongs to Israelites, is the first piece of evidence identifying the Ephesians as Israelite strangers. That is, Israelite foreigners residing in Ephesus along the resident natives. First piece of evidence. The second piece of evidence to the same conclusion is also found in Ephesians 1. Let's go down, let's continue now, pick it up with verse 5 again, and we'll read through verse 7. He says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Yeshua the Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7 in particular, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, note the word in verse 7, redemption. He says, through whom we, Paul and the Ephesians to whom he's writing, whom we have redemption. Redemption implies, the word itself, means to buy something back. Not just to buy something, but if you're going to redeem something, it's something that has been lost or sold to someone else. And the word to redeem or to provide redemption means to buy something back. Other nations could be bought. Matthew 13, 44. We dealt with that in the last series. But only the people of Israel who had previously been the possession of Yahweh could be bought back or redeemed. Was Israel a possession of Yahweh's like no other people could claim? Certainly was. Exodus 19:5. Bear with me as I read these. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, and indeed, remember, Exodus 19:5 and 6 is Yahweh's marriage proposal to Israel under the old covenant. And he says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, this marriage covenant that he's proposing to Israel, he says, then if you'll do that, then, just like the husband, it's a proposal to just like a husband today to his wife. He says, if you will be mine, if you will choose to be in covenant with me, if you will obey me as your husband and your provider and so forth, he says, then you shall be a peculiar treasure. Don't get caught up with the word peculiar there. We are indeed a peculiar people, as I've often pointed out. But the word peculiar means special. That's what it meant in the King James language of that day. You'll be a special treasure. Or in the New American Standard, translates it, my own possession. You're going to be mine, he says, if you'll just join in covenant with me. Unto me, he says, a peculiar treasure, special treasure, or my own possession, unto me above all people. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, it says, for thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people, or New American Standard says, own possession unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Above all people that are on the face of the earth. Psalms 135 and verse 4, as a third witness to the same, it says, for Yahweh has chosen Jacob, or Israel, unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar, special treasure, or New American Standard again translates it, own possession. He says, I chose them. And Deuteronomy 7:6 in particular, it says, not only did he choose them, But it says that he chose them to be his own possession unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Israel was indeed, as his wife, as his bride, as his queen, his helpmeet, she was his special own treasure, and his very inheritance, he describes her as. Because only Israel has been Yahweh's special treasure, his own possession. Therefore, only Israel could ever be redeemed or bought back. Others could be bought, but only Israel could be bought back. And so guess what? Guess what? When the word redemption or any form thereof is used in the Bible in relation to a specific people, no matter what Hebrew or Greek word it's translated from, it is always exclusively only associated with the people of Israel, the only people who could be bought back. Certain, let's look at some of these Psalms, or we'll look together at one of them, and then I'll just share with you a couple others. Go to the book of Psalm, or the book of Psalms, Psalm 130. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. It says, let who? Let Israel hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is mercy, and with him is plenteous or plenty of redemption. Verse 8, and he shall redeem who? Israel from all his iniquities. Just so that we don't have to turn to these, Psalms 49, 3 through 26. Aren't you going to get excited about this reading? I'm not going to read all of it, just the pertinent portions. I want to start with verse 3 because it identifies who the passage is about. 3 through 26, pertinent portions. It says, and he, or Yahweh, said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified, to bring Jacob, listen to this, to bring Jacob again, or you could say back again to me. That's what redemption is, buying back, bringing again. Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, he shall choose thee, and all flesh shall know that I, Yahweh, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Luke, what about New Testament? And there's plenty of other Old Testaments. I'm going to provide you a whole list of other ones that you can check on your own if you'd like to. But how about the New Testament? Any different than the New Testament? Everything changes in the New Testament, right? That's what some people would like you to believe. There are some changes, but not everything changes. Luke 24 and verse 21, it says, but we, that is the two disciples with Yahshua on the road to Emmaus, when he's just following his resurrection from the grave. It says, but we trusted that it had been he, speaking of Yahshua, the Messiah, which should have redeemed Israel. They understood that the redemption applied to Israel. And then in Revelations 14, 3 and 4, it says, the 144 and 4,000, and if you know the context there, you know it's from all, there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and that's how they come up with the aggregate number of 144,000. It says, and the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, which were redeemed, bought back from the earth. These were the redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. It doesn't say that all men were redeemed, but it was Israel who was redeemed from among men. Now, God bought the earth in Matthew, the whole earth, the whole world in Matthew 21:43, so that he might redeem Israel from the whole earth, from all the other people. You can also, just so you, because all of the passages are the same, those who identify any people as being redeemed, see also 1 Chronicles 17, 21 through 22, Psalm 77 and verse 15, Isaiah 44 and verse 14, 44, 6, 59, 20, Jeremiah 31, 10 and 11, Hosea 13, 12 through 14, Zechariah 10, 7 through 9, Luke 1, 68 through 70, and Galatians 4, 4 through 5. All of them identify the Israelites as those who are redeemed. Believest thou the prophets and the other inspired authors of the Old and New Covenants alike? Yahweh Yahshua is described as the Redeemer of Israel. Never. You can look until you're blue in the face, but never as the redeemer of the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Canaanites or any other people. Only the redeemer of Israel, because only Israel could be redeemed. Furthermore, according to the law of the kinsman redeemer, only a brother or a near relative could redeem a member of the family. Leviticus 25:47-49, again the pertinent portions thereof. It says, "And if thy brother wax poor and sell himself unto a stranger or sojourner by thee or to the stock of a stranger's family, and after he is sold, he may be redeemed again." Now, that's Old Testament. That was actually selling themselves into physical bondage, slavery, indentured servanthood, if you will. And he says the only way they could be bought back, a brethren may redeem him. Now, we'll read a little bit further, but let's take the application of that. That's the type. Let's bring it now forward to the antitype, what's more important. What are we sold into? You know, there isn't a lot of indentureship going on today, but there's even a worse bondage today that all of us sell ourselves into. The bondage of what? Sin. So that's where Yeshua comes into play. He's the one that can redeem us from the bondage of sin. But can he redeem non-Israelites in that fashion? I don't think so. Not according to the law of the kinsman redeemer. Because it goes on to say, either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Redemption belongs to the nation of Israel just like adoption does. On all counts, whether it be by the law of the kinsman redeemer, or whether it be because of the fact that only Israel, being the previous possession of Yahweh, can be bought back, or most importantly, from the fact that in every single case, when it comes to those words, redemption and any derivative thereof, it's always applied in the Bible only exclusively to Israel. And therefore, once again, redemption belongs and is the second evidence that Paul was not writing to non-Israelite Ephesians, but to Gentilized Israelites, because to them belonged the adoption and only they could be redeemed. Therefore, biblical exegesis, taking out of the Bible what it provides to you rather than reading your own doctrine into it, biblical exegesis affirms that Paul wrote his Ephesian epistle not to non-Israelite Gentiles, as is so often taught across the board. You know, but this preacher and that preacher and that preacher kind of reminds me of the video and that guy debating Dr. Hovind. You know, he was naming all kinds of people that believe in evolution, and therefore it's got to be true. Well, who are you going to believe? Believeth thou the prophets? Believeth Paul himself and what he says and how he identifies these people? Or do you want to believe the masses because they all believe the same thing? Not non-Israelite Israelites, but instead Paul wrote this epistle to born-again Israelite foreigners residing in the city of Ephesus. All right, let's go on. Chapter 2. We're not getting very far here. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. And I know that expository preaching isn't always the best for the audience. I love expository preaching and just going down verse by verse and phrase by phrase and letting the Bible do its own work for you, allowing it to interpret itself. The challenge is for the preacher to be able to make expository preaching exciting for everybody following. And I hope you're getting something out of this that maybe you haven't understood previously. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 together now. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And let me just pause here, since we are going through it a verse at a time here, or expositorily. And this is just a side note. This isn't the emphasis of this series by any means. But this verse is often used to teach the Satan, demon of darkness routine or doctrine, if you will. But consider this. If that is the correct interpretation for this, how's it described, the the prince of the power of air here, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, if that is the correct interpretation for this verse, don't miss that by this same verse, all non-Christians are devil or demon possessed. Even those who teach demon possession today don't believe that. Why do I say that? Because Paul wrote that this prince of the power of the air worketh not on, but in the children of disobedience. Now, just something to consider. Might it be better understood as simply talking about a spirit of rebellion or disobedience, in the same sense as today we would talk about the spirit of liberalism in the land, or a spirit of feminism in the land, or a spirit of immorality in the land. You know, when we use that term, we're not talking about an individual spirit getting involved in the lives of, it's just the spirit, it's the, what's another word for spirit? Somebody help me here. The attitude, or there's other words that can be used, it's the perspective of the world around us for the most part. Especially, could it be that that's how that's intended? Especially in light of the next verse. Look at verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation or behavior in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Note the lust of our flesh, not Satan's, or maybe it is a Satan, our flesh, our lust, an adversary to us. And the desires of our mind, not Satan's, right in perfect harmony with what we find in Matthew 12, Matthew 15, and James 1. Matthew, I'm just going to read these to you. Matthew chapter 12, 34 and 35. Listen carefully. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart, his heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. Where does it come from? From the heart. Matthew 15, 18 through 20. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. And then in James 1, 14 through 15, especially, it says, but every man is tempted. Now, we're all supposed to be tempted by outside, this being outside that's supposed to be doing all the tempting upon us. But it couldn't be any clearer. James 1, 14 and 15, it says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Not Satan's lust, as normally thought, but his own lust, and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, if you're not yet convinced, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 5. And I want you to note who is identified as the Satan in this passage. Remember, the word Satan shouldn't even be in our Bibles. It's a transliteration of a word, not a name. You transliterate names, you translate words. Just like baptizo shouldn't be in our Bible. It's a transliteration. It should have been translated as immersion, and we wouldn't have to deal with the argument of sprinklers and pourers. Had it been translated. Same with Satan. It's Satan, and Satan in the Hebrew, Greek, and English. And it should have been translated. Had it been translated, it's simply been translated, and several times is, as adversary. You know, they translated it as adversary when they were talking about the angel who was standing in the way, the angel of Yahweh, which is Yahweh himself, standing in the way in front of Balaam's donkey. It's Satan. You look at the verse, it's translated adversary, but it's Satan. And there were men who were Satans, but it's always translated adversary. In those cases, it should have been translated adversary all the way through, letting the context determine who is the adversary. Same in this passage. It should have been adversary. But who is the Satan here identified as? Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Listen carefully. And kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? and to keep back part of the price of the land. Why has Satan filled thine heart? But who is the Satan identified as? Verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Note also how the Holy Spirit and God are also identified as one and the same as well in those passages. The Satan, very clearly in that passage, right in harmony with Matthew 12, 34 and 35, Matthew 15, 18 and 20, and James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, and Ephesians 2 and verse 3, was Ananias himself. It was himself who had filled his heart. It came from his heart. He was the adversary against himself and his wife against herself. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 2. I don't want to go on. Again, these are some side notes just because it's what the text provides us, which you deal with normally when you're dealing expositorily. But Ephesians 2, 3 again says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Notice it's past tense that he's talking to these Christians. Note that therefore one of the identifying marks or characteristics of a Christian, of one who's surrendered to Christ, is that he is no longer ruled by the same desires and the lust the world is governed by. That's what Paul was talking about in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified. The worldly lust that everyone else is governed, I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live. Can you say that? I can't say it all the time. But he says, it is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. There's people today, let me tell you, taking what we find in 1 John chapter 2, I believe it is, or chapter 3, that Christians don't sin, are taking that literally. I am always crucified. Myself is always crucified, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me. I can't say that every moment of my life. I wish I could, but I can't. And therefore, to those lust, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, he died daily. And that's what we must do as well. He took up the cross, in other words, daily, dying to himself to live for Christ. All right, going on. We got 10 more minutes. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 5. Let's see how far we can get here. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. There's that word quickened again that came up in verse 1. Note the word quickened. New American Standard translates it as made alive. The base word is again used for that same word is again used in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, where Paul wrote the following. He says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Yeshua from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, or New American Standard says, give life to your mortal bodies. You might think bones. The head bone connected to the neck bone, the neck bone contended to the, however the song goes. Think in that fashion, your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, I kind of helped you there, but doesn't it remind you of something from the previous series in Romans chapter 11? How about Ezekiel's prophecies regarding the valley of Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry dead bones, and the two dead dry sticks that he very clearly says represents the house of Judah and the house of Israel, which were to be what? The dead sticks and the dead dry bones were to be what? According to Ezekiel 37, they were to be quickened, brought back to life, right? And which began to be fulfilled with the uniting, according to Romans chapter 11, the uniting of the Judahites, the house of Judah, with the Gentilized nations of the house of Israel in Romans Roman 11's two olive branches. Now, could Paul, using the same kind of language that he did in Romans 11, could he be referring to the same fulfillment, to the same prophecy here in Ephesians 2? Well, we shall see as we get into this. Don't forget that Paul, in answering that, don't forget this, because it's very important, don't forget that in Ephesians 1, Paul has already identified these Ephesians to whom he's writing as predestined to adoption and redemption. All three terms applicable exclusively to Israelites. And therefore, like the Romans and the Corinthians, which we also talked about, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2, like the Romans and the Corinthians, the Ephesians nations to whom Paul was writing were also, had to have also been Gentilized Israelites. That is, if we believe the prophets. If we believe the prophets. Again, they are whether we believe it or not. All right, continuing. Ephesians 2, 5 through 7. Even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in the Christ Yeshua, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Yeshua. Paul wrote to the Ephesians particularly in the last verse, that Yahweh was rich in mercy toward them. Now, it's undeniable, like it or not, but it is undeniable that Yahweh chose one people, one lineage of one people or one race, if you will, that in particular, upon whom he would bestow his mercy and love. Does it mean he doesn't love the other peoples? No. But it's undeniable that he chose one people in particular to bestow his mercy and love upon. Isaiah 63, 7 through 9, again the pertinent portions thereof. He says, I will mention the loving kindness of Yahweh, the great goodness toward who? He says, the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And wasn't he? In all of their affliction, Israel's affliction, according to this passage, according to this prophet and this prophecy. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, listen to this, he redeemed them. Another of those passages identifying Israel as the redeemed. And bare them and carried them all the days of old. You know, even egalitarians, those who think everybody's to be equal, found in and out of the church today. But even egalitarians are often heard declaring, albeit mistakenly, that today's Jews are the chosen people, don't they? See, it only becomes a problem when somebody comes along like myself and says, wait a minute, there's been a case of mistaken identity. It's not those people who were the chosen, it's these people. Yahweh has indeed designated a chosen people, but I assure you, those people are not today's Edomite and Khazar Jews, the people who despise him and his son the most of all people. It was instead the nation of Israel whom Yahweh chose as the principal recipients of his mercy, even selecting her to be his wife. Moses also attested to Yahweh's special relationship with the Israelites in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 14, pertinent portions. For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Know therefore that Yahweh thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy, what we find in Ephesians chapter 2, with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. If we limit a generation to 40, how many years are we talking about there? 40,000 years. How many years have passed? Maybe 4 since then? We still got, if we take it literally, we still got, and I don't think it's taken literally. It's a idiom meaning for long as forever and ever. But if we take it literally, we still have got 36,000 years left for God to remain faithful. It didn't end when the new covenant began, like some want to teach. He says it's to 1,000 generations. Continuing, wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that Yahweh thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. End of quote. Egalitarians, listen. Husbands, now I'm not saying all egalitarians do, but husbands are to love their wives above other women, right? At least the rest of you husbands are hoping I do. And I'm hoping you do too. Does that mean I don't want you to love my, like my wife at least, and maybe love her too for who she is and what she is? I love all of you. I just love everybody. But you get the point. You know, husbands are supposed to love their wives above other women. And because Yahweh chose Israel, the nation of Israel, to be his wife, guess what? And it certainly shouldn't come as any surprise to any of us then that he loved Israel, his wife, his queen, his helpmeet, above all the other nations. And he showed her particular mercy and loving kindness. Just like if it came down to where if I had to choose among all the women here and the women that I get to preach to, if it came down to I had to choose one to show mercy and loving kindness to, sorry, I don't love you all that much. I may love you, but I don't love you that much. If I only had to choose one, it's going to be her, without question. So, you know, and for those who know the prophets like they should, in fact, for those who know the New Testament like they should, know that that this special relationship was not exclusive to the Old Covenant. Now, there's a whole lot of people who say they're New Covenant Christians who should know better and who say otherwise. But those who know the New Testament like they should and know the prophets like they should know that this was not exclusive. This relationship between Yahweh and at least a select group, an elect of his people, that it hasn't changed. Although certain aspects of the covenants differ, the people with whom he made the covenants are the same. Romans 9, 3 and 4, it's right here. Same passage we talked about before. He says, to whom are Israelites, my brethren according to the flesh, to whom pertaineth what? The adoption, the giving of the law, and the covenants. The covenants of marriage between Yahweh and his people. With the commencement of the new covenant, this unique marital relationship is being renewed with a remnant of Israelites from all Israel, or from both houses, who were and are being born again in Yeshua the Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, quoted from Jeremiah 31:31. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days cometh. Not, and some people are still trying to interpret this. They're looking at it from the Hebrew perspective and say, their day's yet to come. No, this was written in Jeremiah's day, looking to the new covenant. So the new covenant is here. And he says, for finding fault with him, he says, behold, the days cometh, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant. It's here and now. With who? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the new covenant relationships.
Also borne out by the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah 59:20 and 21.